I need your help tonight. First of all, I guess I want to say, dovetail what Bill mentioned this morning about thank you for all who have been so gracious to fill in my absence. As I was mentioning earlier, I kind of was anxious to get back so you guys didn't realize how easy I was to replace, but I'm grateful for all of you who have stepped in and from the devotional tonight. And a beautiful devotional for the 23rd Psalm, and I appreciate that, Randy. I always appreciate your thoughts. And Bill's class, I told Bill earlier, I want to feign sickness for the next few months and just sit on his Romans class. I've really enjoyed that very, very much as well. For those of you who preached 2 weeks ago and filled in the gaps then when I was first came down with this, and then who were prepared to do it last Sunday when the snow came and are still prepared to do it at a moment's notice, I do appreciate that very much. It means a great, great deal to me, and so we are very... I'm very appreciative of that. I need your help tonight. There may be a better word for this, but tonight we're going to use template. I want you to give me kind of a template, or what are the basic necessities for a home? What should every home have, whether it's an efficiency apartment, or if it's a mansion in Beverly Hills, if it's a townhouse in the middle of Tulsa, or if it's a cabin up in the mountains, what would be a template for what a home must have, regardless of where it is or what size it is? What are some must haves for a home? Bathroom. All right, I'm with you there, and I guess talking about inside plumbing. All right. A foundation, okay. Oh, love, all right. What else? Roof. Kitchen, okay, kitchen. And even if it's an efficiency apartment and it's a dorm fridge and a hot plate, some place to keep food, some place to warm stuff up, some place to prepare food, some way of cooking. Okay, what else? Anything else? I'm sorry? Electricity. Well, you're living high on the hog, aren't you? Next thing you're going to want is lights and... All right. Now, let's go with that. And now tell me your ideal home. What would your ideal, your dream home, the ideal home have? I would assume all of this. Swimming pool. All right. Indoor, outdoor. Yes. Okay. Come on, y'all can dream bigger than that. Air conditioning, all right. It's kind of funny. I was doing the Cambodia class, and by the beautiful providence of God, they took a week off to do a mission trip. Had me the same week that I came down with COVID, so it was a blessing there. But this past week, we finished up our class, and so on, I guess it was Thursday morning, we had that day. That morning, it was like 28 degrees, 26 degrees, something like that, and so I converted that to Celsius, and it was, I've forgotten how many degrees below zero Celsius, and they don't have a place to put that, and there's nowhere to put that. In fact, I remember the first time I said that to the class, I said, what do y'all do, just go inside and close the doors and wrap up in blankets? No, you know, life goes on. Well, how do you, so the idea of, the idea of that was just beyond their comprehension. When they put on coats at 70 degrees because it's cold, when you get to the below zero, they kind of have a fit with that. So AC for them would not be on their list probably, but it's certainly on mine without a doubt. Anything else? How many rooms you want? All new furniture. All right. How many garage bays? All right, a 5-bay garage. Do we need a study, a library, a quilting room, a sewing room, a man cave? Man cave, all right. And just for the women, Bruce. Kitchen. All right. Well, you've dug a hole for yourself. That's all right. I'll let you go down that rabbit hole yourself. Here's the idea. No matter where we live, whether it's in a mansion or if it's in an efficiency apartment, these are some of the things we look for. A roof over our head. I'm in favor of indoor plumbing. I like that. Some way to prepare food. Electricity be nice. These are the things that we look for. Those are the, for lack of a better term, that's the template. I mean, so if imagine you and I wake up one morning and we're marooned on a deserted island, we may not get any of either list right to start with, but probably we're going to wake up every morning going, okay, how can I at least begin to fill in these slots. Now, it may take us a while to get here, but we're going to start every morning. What can I do to fill in some of these slots? I used to be a fan of the show Survivor. Have no idea to be a survivalist. Have no interest in that whatsoever. Have no interest in being on the show whatsoever. It's just kind of interesting when you take somebody down to nothing. Here's you some flint, and here's you some rice, and now see what you do. What kind of community do you build? It's kind of interesting to watch it. One of the first things they do is, what, we have to have shelter. We've got to have some kind of shelter against the elements. That's how I view Colossians 3. If you want to turn your Bibles to Colossians 3. Colossians 3:18 through chapter 4, verse 1. The household code, not only here, but the one in Ephesians, the other household codes that we come across in Scripture, they are the template. Every morning when you wake up, if you're a husband, then the template ought to be that you're going to love your wife and not be harsh to her. Verse 19, chapter 3, 19. You wake up in the morning and you're a wife, the template ought to be that you are going to submit to your husband as fitting in the Lord. And we've had some discussion about, well, what if this scenario arises? What if that scenario arises? And there are certainly times when we're on that deserted island and we don't have even the basic rudiments or the template of a godly household. But as long as we're a husband, as long as we're a wife, as long as we're a parent, as long as we're a child, as long as we're a slave or a master, a worker, a manager, well, to wake up in the morning and go, this is our template. This household code is our template, and we ought to be striving for this no matter what we do. It's not the ideal. And as I understand it, I don't believe it's best to interpret it as the ideal, because how many of you live in your ideal home? I remember when Jen and I were looking for houses here, and we'd find a house that we really did. We found a house, we loved the floor plan. I mean, just have you ever just walked into a house and going, oh yeah, I can live here? It was in our price range. We loved the floor plan, absolutely loved it, could not stand the backyard. The backyard was from about here to here. And I told Jen, I said, I'm going to be mad every time I walk in the backyard. Every time I walk in the backyard. In fact, the people who bought it, somebody bought it, they stretched a tarp from the back porch to the back fence. Now, that may be perfect for you. You know, give me a yard I can mow with a weed eater. We walk in there, the first thing Jan looks at is the kitchen. She wants to see if that kitchen's livable, what she can do with the kitchen. I'm measuring garage doors. I'm counting garage doors. But we finally decided, okay, we're never going to find, well, not in our price range, the perfect house. And I'm going to suggest to you, even though I've never experienced this and have no way of proving, I'm going to suggest to you that no matter, if you take budget off the table, you'll never find the perfect house. If you get every room you want, every study, every library, every hobby room, every guest room, every man cave, if you get everything you want, sooner or later you get a house that's too big to be manageable. So I'm going to suggest that there's never the perfect house. And so there's always compromises over on this side. This is what we're saying are the minimum. This is the template. This is what we strive for every day, that every home ought to have, whether it's an efficiency apartment or a mansion. And this is what we'd like to have, but there's always compromises. And so the reason why I don't like looking at the household code as ideals is because I don't like coming to it with the idea, okay, now where am I going to compromise? There is no perfect, well, there's only two perfect marriages. Well, no, I can take that back. There's only two marriages I know of with perfect spouses. And if Jan was here, she would say ours was one of them and I would be the perfect spouse. She's not here, but just trust me. She would say that. Jan is in Texas at a funeral, and there's a lot of reasons why her traveling to Texas right now is not a good idea and why this is not a good time for a lot of that. But this is the funeral of the preacher's wife, the preacher whose place I took when we came to Gainesville 18 years ago. And the circumstances upon his leaving were difficult, and if for no other reason than when his job ended and my job there began, her home went away because we lived in a parsonage. And so all of that just went off the table. And she could have been distant to us, and she could have kept us at arm's length, not whether we were nice people or not. She could have just kept us at arm's length because we're in the house that she used to live in the home she had for 10, 12 years. And she could have been, at the very least, cool to us, and she was anything but. She was a wonderful, great lady and very sweet and very kind to us. And as one preacher's wife to another, Jan felt like she needed to be there tonight. And so I honor that with her, and she'll, Lord willing, be home late this evening. But nonetheless, here's the idea. I don't think it's God's intent that we come to the household codes and decide that's the ideal. Now we need to figure out where we're going to settle short of that. I think God wants us to come to the household code and look at that and go, that's the template. And every day I wake up, I need to strive for that. And every day I wake up and I find myself in one of those categories, I need to strive to fulfill that. Every time I wake up, I need to be the husband that loves my wife and isn't harsh to her, even on those days when it's in my nature to be harsh or when I want to be short with her. And every time Jan wakes up, she needs to wake up with the idea that the template that she's striving for is to be the wife that's submissive. The same thing with our work as well, when the slaves and the master. So I'll come back to that because there are times when we have to step away, even from the template, like I talked about when you're on a deserted island. You may start out with none of those and have to work towards that. There may come times when you have to walk away from these scenarios here in the household codes. But that every morning we wake up in one of these categories, we ought to be looking at it as a template. How can I reach closer to that goal, that mark, rather than an ideal that some of those things I have to just automatically do away with. When Jenny and I finally settled on the house that we're at, it's not perfect. I take that back. It probably is perfect. It doesn't fit all of our slots perfectly. And we just kind of looked at each other and said, okay, we have to give somewhere. Because even if we had an unlimited budget, I doubt we'd find everything we wanted. I mean, I'd like to live in a beautiful round log cabin on the side of a mountain. And I'll say Tulsa has much bigger hills than Texas where I come from. But I'm sorry, it's hard to call those a mountain. And so it'd be a long commute for me to live in a nice cabin on the side of a mountain and then come preach here on Wednesdays and Thursdays. So there's compromises even when budgets are in place. So we finally had to look at the house and go, okay, in the places where it fits perfect, wonderful, in the places where it doesn't, are those things acceptable? That's what I don't want us to do with our household codes. Where can I compromise? Where can I cut back? Where can we fall short? So I wanted just to leave it with that because we've had some discussion about, well, what about an abusive relationship and other things? And those things matter. And if you have found yourself in an abusive relationship, if someone you love has been in that relationship, I don't want to minimize that or trivialize that in any way. But the way these things are written, and they're not written with caveats, you know, you do this unless you be a godly spouse unless your spouse is ungodly. You be a godly child unless your parents aren't nice to you. And there's no escape clauses written here. Not that none exist, but the focus here is this is the template. Every time you wake up, you strive to fulfill the template. You strive to be what the template calls it to be. Now, if we look at the household code, we've talked about husbands, wives, children, fathers. I want us to look for a few minutes in verses 22 and following, Colossians 3:22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eyes on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Pardon me. Masters, provide for your slaves with what's right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. So the master-slave relationship was by far the most common work relationship in the world in which this letter was written. And it would be nice. It would be nice if, when that was read in the church in Colossae almost 2,000 years ago, if the church would have been appalled at the thought that we need directions for masters and slaves. It'd be nice if the church had heard that and thought, slaves, what in the world does that scenario have to do with our walk? But unfortunately, that was a very, very common relationship, by far the most common type of worker and overseer relationship in the day. And people came to be slaves by several different means. Sometimes they were part of a conquered people, and so they're conquered people, they're put in the slave labor force. Sometimes they sold themselves into slavery through debt. Sometimes they came to slavery just by inheritance. They were born into it from a previous family generation that were slaves. And not every slave-master relationship is equal to or even on the same par as what you and I think about when we think about American slavery. There was certainly that kind of slavery that went on, but there was also a somewhat, and forgive me for using this word, somewhat more benign forms of slavery where I might be in debt and sell myself to you for a period of time, and there were times when I could even buy myself out of slavery, and there were slaves who were who lived fairly well in terms of the ladder of success, despite their not being free. And you could even, in some relationship, you could compare it to a contractual relationship. But I don't want to minimize the idea here, although there was a scale that goes all the way from what you and I think of when we think of American slavery to a far more genteel give-and-take relationship. But here's the idea of slaves and masters. And so I want us to take just a minute and think, look at what the slave is called to do in relationship to their work. They're called to do everything as if they're doing it for the Lord, verse 22. Verse 23, work for the Lord, not human masters. The idea, And again, it's not qualified. If you work for a great master, if you work for a kind master, if you have a considerate master, there's no qualifier. It is if you wake up in the morning and you find yourself a slave, then you go back to your template, and your template's verse 22 and following, and you wake up and you try to serve your master as if you're serving the Lord. That's hard. That's a very difficult challenge, even in the best of situations. Masters have it a whole lot easier, at least in terms of the power structure, but they still have a responsibility themselves. So now I want you to do me a favor. We're going to travel in time. We're going to set the clock back, and you and I are going to travel back in time roughly 1,960 years, give or take a few. We're going to travel back in time 1,960 years, and we're going to go back to Colossae, and we're going to be part of the original church that received this letter from Paul. At the time, it's around 60 AD, give or take a few years. And at the time you and I are living in Colossae, it's a pretty sleepy little town. There was a time when Colossae was the center of everything. It was a trade center, a travel center. It was a very prominent and wealthy city. But by the time you and I are there in 60 AD, it's kind of a sleepy little town. And not a whole lot happens, and so it's kind of quiet. But there's been something that's happened recently in our little church in Colossae that's got the tongues to wagging. It's not unheard of, but it's rare enough that it's really got our attention. There's a prominent member of our congregation, a prominent member who's well-respected, and who's very well received in our congregation, and he's had a problem at home in the fact that one of his slaves has run away from him. That prominent member's name is Philemon, and he's had a slave who's run away. The slave's name is Onesimus, And it's got us to talking. It gives us something to talk about. Did you hear that Philemon had a runaway? Yeah, yeah. Can you believe he had a runaway? Did you hear that the runaway stole from him? And did you hear that the runaway came across Paul in Rome, in prison? Isn't that amazing? Now, maybe some of us are slave owners as well. And maybe some of us are slaves. But I want you to think for just a minute. We're in a society where Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has seen fit to write what a relationship should look like between slaves and masters. We probably have here with us either some slave owners, maybe you have some household slaves, some people who serve in your home as butlers or maids or nannies, or maybe you are a slave that serves as a butler or a maid or a nanny in somebody's house. And we receive this letter from Paul. And we receive this letter and we read it in verse 22 and following that slaves need to be people who give their best, give their all. And that masters need to be people who provide for their slaves what's right and fair because they have another master in heaven. Now, Paul, as he wrote this, or no, at the very least, I may be overstating what, as Paul delivered this letter, he delivered it with Tychicus to the church in Colossae, to our congregation. And Paul knew when he sent that letter with Tychicus that he was also sending another letter with Onesimus when he sent Onesimus back to Colossae. And so here we are in sleepy little Colossae. Not much happens here. But our tongues have been wagging a little bit about this slave that's run away and what's Philemon going to do with him. Because, you know, he can't let that stand. By rights, he has the right to end Onesimus' life. And honestly, if he wants to keep control, if he has very much of a labor force, he probably wants to do that so he can keep control of it. Otherwise, if you give an inch, next thing you know, people are taking a yard. Let's go to Philemon and look at this letter that comes to the church at the same time as the Colossian letter with this household code in it about slaves and masters. Let's go to Philemon and start reading about verse 10. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus. This is Paul writing to Philemon, respected, established member of our congregation. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. It's a play on the name Onesimus, which means useful. So he's saying when he was just a slave to you, he really wasn't useful to you, but he was useless. But now that he's a brother in Christ, he's useful. Verse 12, I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. We could spend a whole lot of time talking about what was going through the mind of Onesimus when he goes back to his slave owner who had the right to kill him. Paul sending him back to the slave owner. Philemon and the pressure that he's under. Verse 13, I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent so that any favor you do would not seem forced but would be voluntary. Verse 15, perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever. Isn't that an interesting, beautiful little euphemism? You know, he stole from you, ran away from you, broke every kind of rule there is. Now, maybe the reason y'all were apart for just a little while, maybe. Maybe God had a design in that. And maybe now you can have him back better than you had him before. Now, as far as Philemon's concerned, if you put yourself in Philemon's place, what do you want to do with this slave who's run away and stolen from you? First of all, you've lost some labor. Second of all, you've lost some respect. You've lost some credibility. And you may have a total revolt on your hand unless you get control of it. If I'm Onesimus, my thought is I've got to get him back and I've got to get him in line. At the very least, I've got to get him in line. You've got to make an example out of him. Worst case scenario, I may have to kill him just to make sure this doesn't happen again. And Paul writes and says in verse 15, maybe the reason he was separated from you for a little while was you might have him back forever. Okay, well, that means he's probably not going to. Paul didn't expect Philemon to kill him. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he's done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand, and I'll pay it back. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. while we're in... tell me about our little congregation in Colossae now, where we have this letter from Paul, a capital A apostle, this authoritative letter. Now, we probably in 60 AD don't realize that this letter that's written to our little congregation is going to become part of a New Testament canon, and it's going to be referred to as the Book of Colossians. But we do know that an authoritative apostle has written to us, and that his word is how we're going to structure our worship, our faith community. And he's written to us a household code talking about how slaves ought to conduct themselves and how masters ought to conduct themselves. And when Tychicus brings that letter to us, to our congregation, to be read before the body of believers from the pulpit, and I realize that's kind of a fake construct because we're worshiping in somebody's house, there's also a slave that comes back that our tongue's been wagging about for a little while. And he brings a letter that talks about how there's something even better. What does the dynamic look like in our little congregation in 60 AD in Colossae with these two letters, one with a household code and one with a letter about a slave, a runaway slave? What's the dynamic in our church look like with that? What's the conversation in the foyer? What's the conversation at lunch? Are these two letters in competition with each other? Are they in friction with each other? Are they in harmony with each other? Both at Paul's pen, inspired by the Holy Spirit, both written by Paul's pen, with, to me, seeming like two totally different approaches to slavery. Talk me through this. So we got folks saying, you know what, we have a letter from Paul to all of us, and it says, slaves, obey your earthly masters. Doesn't say anything about doing away with slavery. Doesn't say anything about having been better than a slave. Doesn't say anything about people being uppity and out of the place. Doesn't say anything about that. It's just written to all of us, and it says, slaves, obey your masters. And somebody across the table while they're waiting for the chips and salsa to come, say, wait a minute. Now we've got this letter from Onesimus. And it says here that in verse 16, well, they don't have verse 16 by now, right? But in verse 16 it says, you're no longer a slave, but better than a slave as a brother. So we have a way to improve people. We can take somebody who's a slave and make him even better by making him a brother. Well, now, wait a minute. That's just silly talk. We can't have equality, because if we have equality, what happens to the worker and the master? What happens to our economy? So we've got the two camps. Not unlike our world today, right? Whether it's COVID or masking or vaccines or chloroquine, or you pick almost any element of a pandemic, and you can get two whole, totally different discussions going with that, can't you?
Verse 89,
In Philemon? Oh, okay, so we have a bridge here. We have a connection here. Okay, verse 8 and 9. In Philemon, though I in Christ could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love, rather than I, Paul, an old man, now also a prisoner in Christ Jesus. So the call to love. Look at you, Jesse, getting all radical. Getting all crazy radical with this love thing. You're like a hippie from the 60s now. And those of us who've been around a little longer just want you to understand you don't want to overdo the love thing. I remember, never mind. I've had a conversation very similar to that when I was younger and the person I was talking with was older. And the idea is, you know, a little bit of Christianity is a good thing, but you can take it too far. And this was a preacher's daughter that was telling me that. So you're saying love might be the bridge that might connect the two. How radical was Paul's letter to Philemon in the day? It was. You talk about a rebellion. You talk about a guy who's leading a rebellion against everything that we know. There's rules in Leviticus about owning people and selling them back and giving them back. It's embedded in who we are. It's embedded in our culture. It's embedded in our economy. Right, there you go.
How is our master going to treat us when we do something wrong with him? That's the kind of master we need to be.
In other words, because even in the slave-master relationship, the master has all the power, but he's answerable to somebody. My dad, we had a, I'm sorry?
Our master can be, if we treat those under us.
Right. We have a great deal of latitude in how God comes to us in forgiveness, in love, in grace, in mercy, based on how we expend those features and those characteristics to others, right? Nonetheless, radical. Still a very radical move to call for that. I think that would be an interesting... I would have loved to have kind of hung out in that congregation for a while after these two letters show up. Presumably at the same time, Tychicus and Onesimus were traveling together. Presumably, they delivered the letter at the same time. And presumably, the letter to Philemon is written or probably read in the church. Now, there's no guarantee of that, and that's not the hill I want to die on. But presumably, this is not a private letter that stays just between the two of them. If I'm Philemon, I might want to keep it that way. But at some point, it became public because it's recorded for us in our canon. Is there anything in our world today that's that radical? Any relationships that are that radical? Anything that would be that explosive if the same scenario in the 21st century church in Glenpool, Oklahoma, we got a letter, here's how the church needs to conduct business, and oh, by the way, there's a personal situation here. Is there anything that's anywhere near on the level of the slave and master relationship? Or even just on the scale of embedded in our culture.
I think the employee-employer relationship is similar, but it's a lot more. Employees just walk away whenever they want.
Yeah, an employee-employer relationship is the closest thing we have to the master-slave, right? I mean, in our culture, it's the closest thing we have to the master-slave. And in worst-case scenario today with a contract, you might get close to the best-case scenario for a slave and a master in the first century. But there's a lot of workers' rights and a lot of privileges and a lot of freedoms that we have that slaves didn't have in those days. So you kind of lose the connection. I will say this. When you get to 3:22 in Colossians, It doesn't give you and me much room to be lousy workers and lousy employees, does it? Even if you've got the biggest jerk in the world for a boss, it doesn't give us much latitude to be people who just mail in our time, does it? Another thing that strikes me in this is that every relationship matters. I get the husband-wife analogy. Oh, by the way, I didn't go back to finish my sarcasm. The two marriages that had the perfect spouses were the father's marriage to Israel and Christ's marriage to the church. And the father and Christ are the two perfect spouses, not me. Even though Jan would clearly say I was, that's just the father and the son. But even in those relationships, neither one of those perfect mates had a perfect spouse to go with it. In fact, they had anything but. So there is no such thing as a perfect marriage where I'm going to be the perfect husband as long as Jan's the perfect wife. And to whatever degree she fails to be the perfect wife, I give myself latitude to fail to be the perfect husband to match that. Now, there's a template. It's not the ideal, and we're going to fall short of the ideal, and we'll just have to learn how to live with that. No, it's the template. It's the basics that we need to come back to. The same thing true with the worker. Same thing true with the parent and the child. We need parents who build their children up, not embitter them, who embed in them love, not bitterness. We need to have children who wake up every morning going, you know, maybe I might have been a bit of a rebellious kid, strong-willed child yesterday, but today I need to work on being the child that's obedient to my parents, that honors them. And we need to be the workers who get up in the morning and decide, you know what, as long as I'm going to take a check from this dude, I might as well work as hard as I can for him, if nothing else, to give glory to God. All those relationships matter. And they matter beyond the nucleus of the connection between the husband and the wife and the parent and the kid and the worker and the boss. Because there's somebody looking at us me as a husband going, okay, how serious is he about his faith? And when he has that tendency to be a jerk, which he does, is he going to the template, or is he just saying, okay, not being a jerk isn't part of the ideal, and since I'm not ideal, I'm going to give myself permission to be a jerk. It matters. It matters to the people that are watching us. It matters to our neighbors. It matters to the kids at school, what kind of parent they have. It matters to the coworkers. It matters to it matters. And what's interesting is we have this radical call through. We have this call to be godly no matter what, this godly template for the house and for the relation, the most common relationships in the culture. And then we have this call to be radical, not just the ideal, but the love that's here, the call to raise it to a whole new level. And that's what I'd like for you and me to take home. It's an interesting scenario if your mind is warped and twisted like mine, to think back to pretend to be in that church in 60 AD in Colossae, and what did that sound like? What did that feel like? What they talk about at lunch after church that day? But none of it matters unless we bring it home and apply it into our world and our walk with God. And I want to say this, wherever you are, if you fit into these categories in Colossians 3:18 through 4:1, then you have a template, and to the best of your ability, we're called to be people who fulfill that template and reach into that pattern every single day and become closer to what God's called us to be. And I do believe that maybe there's some relationships that we need to deal with. They're embedded in our culture, including racism and social. We don't have a caste system per se, but we do have, you know, the folks that we expect to live in the nice big fancy houses and the ones we expect to live in the not so nice houses. And maybe we need to look at some of the social structures that we live under today that we take for granted because they've been there before, long before we came, and look and see how we can be people who can put that love to play in a radical way that says something to our world, something like what the letter to Philemon said to Philemon's world. Let's close with a prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this congregation. We thank you for the privilege of coming together and spending time in your word. We thank you for the means by which we can do this electronically from home, not only in person, but also electronically. And we're grateful for that. We're grateful for all who are with us and who will join us electronically throughout the remainder of the week. Father, we're mindful of those who we've mentioned, and we pray especially for the Bible family, for his passing through COVID-19. We ask you to bless that family. Father, we know that this is a world that is far from perfect and that is marred by sin, and that death is a part of that outcome. And so we pray for those that are suffering the loss of loved ones and ask you to bless them. Help us to be your words of comfort, your presence in their life. Help us to walk with them through that valley of the shadow of death. And Father, we are grateful that you are our shepherd, and that's enough. And that's all we want, and we're grateful for that. Help us to be people who find contentment where we are, to find contentment to be your children and the expectation of a home in heaven. Help us to be people who fulfill the template that you've given us for being godly people in whatever relationships we have. And help us be radical in our love, a love that can change the world. We ask this through your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all. God bless. Good night.